The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Where we are working on verses 5 through 7. All right, as Jesus instructed Peter, the measure of a communicator's love for the Lord is dictated by his ability and his consistency and his willingness to engage in the study-teach routine to provide the necessary spiritual nourishment for believers so that they can make the adjustments to God's plan and grow up spiritually. We recognize that we all come to this lacking certain things, and that spiritual growth is an ongoing process that really lasts for the rest of your life, and that one must be committed to this beyond all else. And of course, this will be tested in life as to your commitment to this process. So that is why we are here, is to begin the first phase, which is to take in the Word of God, having assembled together. Now the next order of the day is to make sure you are in fellowship, that the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership, that the sin nature is isolated, and that you are prepared to take in doctrine under true humility. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to fellowship around the things of Bible doctrine, recognizing that your word is eternal, that these are the principles that are going to govern the human race, whether the human race likes it or not, and that ultimately these principles will be the ones that prevail in the angelic conflict. We recognize that we can choose to live on the high side of history by orientation to the system you have established, by orientation to the principles that are taught in your word, and that ultimately we can come out on the blessing end of this with great reward for diligently seeking you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here in chapter 7 with, you know, certainly for the first part of this, a series of better than things that Solomon looks at, recognizing that life is in some ways relative, and so there is a certain relativity that governs life. And so what can one take out of this, or as a younger person coming to live life, what things would one want to look for that might be more valuable in time than certain other things? And these things, again, are not necessarily what one might expect, because they deal more with some of the unpleasant things of life, we might say, as compared to some of the more pleasant things of life. So here he has said in verse 1, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth, which is not typically what people would expect, but his point being that since it all ends in death, and life is characterized by a certain futility, to have it over with is a better place. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. Again, not what people would typically tend to expect, because funerals tend to be downers. It's not a happy time for most people, and they would much prefer to be entertained, to have good food and drink and all of that, than to go to the other situation. But the other situation, the house of mourning, is where every man ends up, as he points out, and the living might take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. Again, not what one would think, because most people tend to think that happiness, as they pursue happiness, that if they find it, that ultimately it will make them happy, when in reality what Solomon has proven so far through this book is that the things that make people happy, or that they think might make them happy, in fact do not yield lasting contentment and all of that. So here we are ready to deal now with our verses. It is better, correction is better than distraction, better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man. than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. And this too is futility, for oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. We had just started into this dealing with the fact that point five here, let's pick up there, in some ways the rebuke of a wise man has characteristics similar to a funeral. Both may be hard to experience, but both are of more value in terms of orienting one to reality in the long run. If people simply do not consider, spend any time considering, that they are going to die, that this is going to be the end of their life at some point, then they really aren't oriented to the ultimate reality that's going to govern their existence. And in this case here, a singular rebuke from a wise man is of far more value, of course, in orienting one to reality than all these fools out there. Six, the fact that the first is singular and the second group is plural would suggest that the songs of fools are somewhat more prolific than actual rebukes from a wise man. And seven, the first half of this proverb certainly accords with the wisdom tradition in Israel, which exalted the value of timely verbal correction. And I think we had actually looked these up, I'm not sure, but 12, yeah, we had looked these up because I remember the last one. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. So, 8, the verbal root ga'er means to apply a check to someone. The correction / advice is generally administered by means of verbal instruction. Genesis 37:10, for instance, where it's used. And here in the context of Joseph's dream, which was prophetic in nature, but did not receive a favorable response from his father and his brothers. And the dream foretold the future in which Jacob and his sons were going to have to come and bow down to Joseph. And he related it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him. That's our verb there, and said, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And intriguingly enough, Joseph, as it says in the next verse, or Jacob, rather, keeps this in mind, but he never does orient to it for quite a long time. He may have remembered it, but it wasn't until finally that he ends up bowing before Joseph right before his physical death. That this prophecy was fulfilled. Also, Isaiah 17:13, and there essentially the rebuke was to tell him, you know, stop saying these kinds of things. I don't want to hear this. This goes against my grid and what I believe. And it was a would be a form of humiliation as Jacob viewed it. Isaiah 17:13, the nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters. But he will rebuke them. Here the rebuke is obviously much more than just verbal. And they will flee away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind. But it, in this case, the check is actually completely stops the nations, as we will see, in their tracks. 9, the Hebrew term used for rebuke in our verse is ga'ara, which focuses on the actual corrective that seeks to restrain something or someone. It's used in 2 Samuel 22:16. Here, the check applied to the sea, the actual boundaries which God provided, then the channels of the sea appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. And also Proverbs 17:10, more in a context like it's used here in Ecclesiastes. A rebuke, and in this case, it would be a verbal corrective, goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows goes into a fool. And there are certain people out there, obviously, that are arrogant and stupid, and you could beat them literally all day long, and you wouldn't correct them. You wouldn't change their mind. You couldn't knock their folly out of them if you tried. But the wise person looks at the situation and says, huh, okay, maybe there's something here I ought to consider. And he takes the rebuke more seriously, again, than a severe beating administered to a fool. And Ecclesiastes 7:5, of course, is our verse, the one we're dealing with now. Better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man. And again, the idea here is to listen to it, to take it to heart. In that regard, point 10, there are a number of Hebrew roots that deal with the various aspects of reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, all of which are designed to instruct and aid the one who is falling short in some way. That's the idea. Someone has some area, whatever it may be, in which they're out of line, in which they're failing to orient, whatever it may be, and the person administers a verbal corrective in order to give them the information they may be lacking. In some cases, when people are failing, it's not because they lack information or that they're unaware that they're failing. In some cases, they do lack information. They're not aware of the situation completely or don't see it for what it is. So, and one of the things that we'll get into in this also is the manner in which one goes about this and the types of situations that really demand a rebuke. In most cases, if you're dealing with a positive believer growing who's applying and attempting to do their best, there's not a whole lot of need for verbal rebukes. Not to say that there never is a time, but it is not probably going to have to be your first approach. They may very well be aware of their shortcomings. They may very well be dealing with it. They may not be as successful as they would like, but they may very well understand the situation and be doing their best to deal with it under doctrine and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But there are times, obviously, when we all fall short and we all get blindsided and things happen we don't expect or don't see or areas that we may not be aware of in our lives. So 11, in our verse, the simple verb shamah, to hear or listen, is used. However, it does not merely focus on the simple act of hearing alone. It proceeds to the idea of paying attention to the rebuke and taking it to heart. 12, the New English Translation captures the idea when it translates the first portion of the verse, it is better for a wise man to accept the rebuke of the wise, or better for a man, rather, to accept the rebuke of the wise man. And the idea here is, again, not just simply hearing it. People hear all kinds of things, saying, you know, you'll hear it, you'll have to, I heard you, meaning I didn't really pay attention, though, and I'm not listening. But it means to take it to heart. That's the idea. To seriously consider it and make maybe possibly whatever corrective might be called for. 13, the wise man is to be understood here as a subjective genitive. He is the one offering the rebuke. The rebuke comes from him. 14, as most people recognize, being rebuked is not something that is generally considered to be pleasant. However, many would naturally gravitate to a song that appealed to them. In this case, some things are easier to listen to than others. Some things have more appeal than others. Even on the surface, they have more appeal. But in the long run, of course, and that's what Solomon's pointing out here, I think, to his younger audience, what might look appealing on the surface or might commend itself to you may not be, in the long run, the best way to go. That there are other things you might want to consider. So 15, Solomon favors the more harsh reality of a verbal correction over that which simply distracts and desensitizes us to the realities of the world. The Song of Fools isn't viewed as a good thing. It is songs, again, I would see that as another subjective genitive, songs either written by fools or performed by fools. But the fools are doing the songs. And so therefore, we might expect that the content would not be the best. Generally speaking, you're not going to get great content from a fool. But that's not saying, again, a stop clock's right twice a day. It's not saying that a fool can't ever be right. So one has to learn how to listen, how to pay attention. And sometimes, the truth comes from maybe the unlikeliest source. We have observations in the Bible, situations where, for instance, Caiaphas, who's a total unbeliever, prophesies one day. And everything he said was accurate. It was indeed, he was speaking as it were for God. He's a total unbeliever. That doesn't happen all day, every day, and one has to be very cautious as to who they listen to and all of that. But again, you never know where the truth's going to come from, so you have to be willing to consider it. The Song of Fools, again, is that which is viewed as far more pleasant, far more appealing to the believer. 16, the Word of God makes it clear that there are appropriate times, places, forums, circumstances, and decorum under which one can wisely and effectively administer a rebuke. Now, let's say for a minute you're the wise man. All right? You feel the need, for whatever reason, or let's say appropriately so, to administer some rebuke. Still a way to go about it. It's not just bull in a china shop time. Because you think it. Proverbs 25:12, again, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, is a wise reprover. Now we're not the rebuke has to be administered in some wisdom as well, and should be phrased and couched in a particular fashion. If you're going to do this wisely and you're going to attempt to help another believer. One, anytime you're attempting to help another believer, as it per Galatians, you should approach it with an attitude of humility, recognizing that you yourself fail and not come at him with the attitude of, I know better than you, I don't have these kind of problems like you do, and all that. That just turns people off. That's all it's going to do. And recognize that if you're going to those who are spiritual, if you're going to restore such a one, you have to do it in a spirit of meekness, as it says there in Galatians chapter 6. So again, there's a way to go about it. There are rebukes and then there are wise rebukes. There are reprovers and then there are wise reprovers. And if one wants to meet with success, i.e. have the rebuke perform what it's designed to do, then one should spend some time, at least, figuring out how to administer it properly. An insulting reproof will not likely have the desired effect. Generally speaking, if you're going to reprove somebody, if you begin the conversation with, hey, stupid, it's probably not going to go over well. You can probably forget about them listening to you. If you insult them right off the bat, they're not probably going to pay attention. Here, Joe Zophar here actually makes the statement here, and he's all agitated. Why is he agitated? I have listened to the reproof which insults me. And if you're going to reprove somebody, the goal is not to insult them personally. The goal would be to administer some spiritual corrective that might be necessary. And also, too, a wise reprover always considers the fact that he may not have all the facts, that he may not know all the circumstances, and that he could be wrong. That his perception, one always has to keep in mind, my perception can be wrong. It's not always correct just because I think it. People like that are just lost to themselves. Well, they're never going to handle this well. So an insulting reproof, again, will not, but the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. And so, an insulting reproof's not going to probably work very well. B, on the other hand, flattery is not considered to be appropriate, since it may very well cover a hidden agenda. Proverbs 26:28. And so it's not wise. Again, these are both extremes, the insult and the flattery. If you're going to try to deal with a person, it's best not to flatter them. Because at first, I don't know about you, but like when people come to me and they just start out, immediately right out of the mouth that, I'm talking to you because I realize you're so intelligent and so spiritual. Uh-huh. Yeah. My guard's going to go up immediately. No, I don't buy that. Let's see, you've never said this to me before. And I've had people do that. You know, I've known them, you know, 10, 15, 20 years. They never spoke more than three words to me. Then one day, all of a sudden, they wanted to be my best friend. I wonder why. What, could they have an agenda? Yeah, they do. And so all of a sudden, they begin to flatter you. Well, watch out for that, too. Proverbs 26, 28, a lying tongue hates those it crushes. And a flattering mouth works ruins. There's a lot said in here about flattering. It's not, none of it's ever good. To flatter people is not the way to approach this either. Proverbs 28:23, he who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Now, this all presupposes, again, Solomon's obviously when they're writing Proverbs or doing these things, you can't stop and deal with every aspect of rebuke. But to me, these verses here presuppose that, number one, the rebuke is deserved. Number two, it's administered in a proper fashion. Number three, it was received in the spirit in which it was intended. And it had its desired effect. And all of that. So, but if any of those other things are wrong, number one, say the rebuke's not even deserved. The person's just out of line. They just see it this way, and that's the way they see it. That's not going to have the desired effect long term. And so, again, there's a way to go about this, but it will find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. And 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. Because very often, of course, flattery is a cover-up for something more sinister. So see reproofs offered from the mental attitude of hatred, malice, bitterness, that sort of thing are not appropriate. Some people offer rebukes because they're angry. If it's coming out of anger, again, spite, hatred, this kind of thing, that's not designed to help the person. That's proceeding wrong from a sinful mental attitude to start with. So that's not the believer in fellowship trying to do this right. Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. And again, if this is done out of anger, if it's done out of revenge tactics, if it's done out of malice and bitterness and strife and all of that, that's not appropriate. That's shot down before you ever get to the rebuke because the mental attitude behind it's wrong. Rebukes have to be offered in a spirit, again, gentleness, love, concern, genuine concern. I've had people rebuke me because they were actually looking out for my best interest and they were doing the right thing. And I didn't necessarily like it at the moment, but I recognize, okay, they're not doing this out of some mental attitude issue they've got. They're doing it because it's the right thing. And I've had other people rebuke me, and it's done out of strife, hatred, spite, malice, envy, whatever else. And those do not have the desired effect. One, any wise believer would blow that off immediately if he detected that. I mean, if I detect that you're coming at me with some spirit of malice, I'm not going to listen. I'm going to have my guard up. And obviously, you're not functioning appropriately under this if you are. If you are going to be the wise reprover, these are things to consider. So this is why we're exhorted repeatedly in the New Testament to put on the bond of love, which covers a multitude of sins and all of that. So I'll let all things, he says, be done in love and not from these other mental attitudes that are inappropriate. D, one must discern if he is dealing with a scoffer, fool, or a wicked man before attempting to offer correction. Proverbs 9:7-8. One thing one has to consider, if he's going to do this right, is you better consider your audience. There are certain people you're just wasting your time rebuking. It's not going to have any desired effect. It's not going to have any long-term benefit because you're dealing with the wrong kind of person. There are certain people that are not worth your time. It's the pearls before swine issue. There are certain people it's just not worth standing there and telling them the truth. You're just wasting your breath. And after a certain point, we see even in the life of Christ, there were certain times and situations where he just refused to answer people. You say, well, that was rude. Well, apparently it's appropriate under the filling of the Spirit sometimes to do that. And we have to conclude he was always applying doctrine at the highest level. I don't think Jesus had any off days like we do. So Proverbs 9, 7, and 8, he who corrects a scoffer. And that would be, and I haven't done it any yet, but we ought to probably, to do a word study on scoffers and scoffing and see what kind of people that we're talking about. We tend to be talking about people who make light of very serious situations and do not take the divine viewpoint seriously. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. Okay, well, all right. First thing I better do is figure out if I'm dealing with a scoffer. And he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. So all this does is engender, even if your attitude is right, let's say you want to be a wise reprover, you've got to stop and consider your audience. But let's say your mental attitude is right and then you look at the audience and say, wait a minute, this guy's a scoffer. Well, stop right there then. Don't go any further with it. You're wasting your time. He's just going to reject what you say, and in fact, it will just engender more hatred within him. And he apparently has enough hatred within him already. Also, Proverbs 15:12. So there are places for this. We recognize, one of the things I've recognized over the years is this idea of the privacy of the priesthood has been blown in some cases out of proportion. That no one can ever talk to me, no one can encourage me, no one can rebuke me, I'll figure it all out on my own. Well, it's not what I see set forth in the scriptures. Now, I'm not saying that we should be busybodies and meddling in each other's affairs and trying to find out the latest gossip and all of that. That's inappropriate as well. That's the other extreme. But the reality is, of course, there is a time and a place for these things. Again, if you're wise about this and you want to go about it right, you want to offer your advice in such a way that it might have the best, most desired effect. And not something that's just going to want. For instance, if you're dealing with the scoffers and fools and wicked men, they're falling on deaf ears anyway. Essentially, it's not going to have any desired effect. Proverbs 15:12, a scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. And I've observed that in watching believers over the years. When they begin to have spiritual problems, they begin to avoid certain people because they know they won't agree with them. And I've seen it happen in my own personal life, and I've observed it from a distance, situations where I wasn't necessarily involved. But one of the things they always do when people are having problems is they're going to gravitate towards what they perceive to be the weakest link. And they're going to go after the weakest sheep they can find, the one most likely to be swayed by them and to agree with them and to listen to their nonsense. And so after a point, they just start avoiding certain people because they know that person's not going to give me an audience. I don't want to hear. And also, too, then, of course, they don't want to hear what the wise man has to say because the wise man might tell them they're full of it. And they don't want to hear that, certainly. Also, 23:9. So again, as a believer, on the receiving end of this, pay attention, be careful to what people are saying to you, especially if you know they've got mental attitude problems to start with. Generally, when the conversation starts out with, I have a real problem with the pastor, it's probably not going to go well. You probably already are dealing with somebody with an agenda. Proverbs here, 23:9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool. For he will despise the wisdom of your word. You can say the rightest, most wonderful things in the world. You can present the divine viewpoint in a way that any normal person would accept it. But the fool is just going to hate it. He's going to reject it, and he's going to despise it. He's not going to like it. So, again, you have to determine if you're going to do this, if you want to be a wise reprover, if you intend to fall under this from time to time, you're going to have to, if you're going to live the Christian life, you'll have to figure out, okay, who am I dealing with here? Am I dealing with a positive believer that's trying to advance and grow up spiritually? Am I dealing with a reversionist, somebody who's regressing spiritually? Am I dealing with a fool? Am I dealing with a scoffer? I mean, what have I got here? And these are issues to be considered before you even begin to reprove. Certain things, you're just wasting your time to say them. There are some people that believe, I've just got to point out everything that's wrong. No, you don't. I don't believe it. I don't see any verses in here. I don't see any royal imperatives to expose every evil you find. Not all of them, first who has time, and all that. So some things you just let go. You look at your target audience, you say, well, that guy's a fool. He's not going to listen anyway. There's no point in dealing with this. And you make a judgment call at that level. But obviously, if you're a believer in fellowship and you're trying to do the right thing, you're being led by God the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the answer by God the Holy Spirit is no. Don't talk to that person. While we're ambassadors, and our general MO is to present the truth to anybody who will listen, there's also times and places where God the Holy Spirit says, no, don't present it here. And you got to be sensitive to that. And pay attention to that. There was, for instance, when Paul and them, they were on one of the missionary journeys, I don't remember which one, but they intended to go in one direction, and the Holy Spirit forbade them to go that way. Said, no, don't go that way, go this way. And so, again, there are times and places you have to consider and think about your audience, think about, you know, be led by the Spirit, pray about it, and be sensitive. And again, pointing out everything in the world out there that's wrong is not going to do you any good. In fact, it's only going to get you a reputation, a blot, a bad reputation. So, generally speaking, reproof should be offered in private, respecting the privacy of the priesthood, Matthew 18:15. Now, there is obviously a place here for escalating this, as this passage will deal with. But generally speaking, you would want to try to deal with the person one-on-one first. And if God the Holy Spirit is in this, it won't have to be contrived or manipulated or forced. It should come about relatively naturally. And God, you have to pray about it. And hey, God, if you want me to talk to this person, give me the time, set up the circumstances. Oh, I think maybe I can help them. Okay. Then, okay, fine. But, you know, again, we wouldn't suggest the buttonholing approach. You know, I need to talk to you. Generally, conversations that start out with that tone aren't going to go well. So, again, you also, that's another whole important factor in all this. The tone, even the tone of voice you use and the way you approach it, body language. Hey, you, come here. I got a bone to pick with you. Yeah, see, that those kinds of statements engender, the guard's going to go up immediately. I got a bone to pick with you? I don't have any bones. If you have a bone, I don't want it. You can have it. I don't want to pick it. Just keep your bone. You know, so, again, the way you say it, how you say it, the tone of voice, the body language, all these factors come into this. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins. Now here we're talking about sinning against you personally. We're not talking about you got the right as a believer to police everybody in this local church. Oh, I think I saw so-and-so sin. No, first you are not God's policeman. The idea here is if he offends you, and it's something you cannot absorb and move on with. Let's say, God help us, let's say two of you get involved in a financial deal. One believer screws the other one over. And, you know, to the tune of tens of hundreds of thousands of dollars. None of us here probably have hundreds of thousands, but still. You know, and this becomes a bone of contention. You can't just absorb this and move on. This just eats at you. The general rule of thumb for dealing with believers in a local church is to absorb undeserved suffering and move on. People are going to offend you, either accidentally or intentionally. Hopefully, nobody here goes around intentionally trying to abuse other believers. Hopefully, if you do it, it's at least accidental. You know. But there are people who are going to offend you. I've had people that I know have offended me intentionally. You know. They see me, they spit on my shoes, and they walk the other way. I'm pretty sure that's intentional. You know. Okay, well, what am I supposed to do about that? Chase them down? Make a scene? No, I'm supposed to do okay. Maybe they're just having a bad day. Now, if they do it every time I see them, you know, eventually at some point you're going to have to deal with it. But if it's a one-shot deal, generally speaking, one-shot offenses are just that, one-shot offenses. Be the bigger person, absorb it, shut up, and move on. That's all you have to do. And that's generally the rule of thumb. Offenses will come, as Jesus said. Stumbling blocks are going to come. It's going to happen. But you don't want to be the one through whom they come. So if your brother sins, in other words, he sinned against you to the point where you can't just deal with this and handle it and grace him out and forgive him and move on. Go and show him his fault in private. Now this presupposes, so the first thing it presupposes is that he has actually committed an offense worthy of dealing with here. That this is not just something you fantasized up or that you perceived. What, number one, before you would do this, you would have to, okay, are my perceptions correct here? I mean, has this person really done me wrong? And even if it has, is it something I can forgive and forget and move on? Which most things should be. But there are those, I can envision things where people don't want to forgive and forget and move on. They want to escalate. They want the person to make it right. And in some cases, maybe the person does need to make it right. And generally speaking, however wide the offense, that's how wide the confession should be. And the restitution should be. If you did something and it was only known by one other person, you don't need to go tell everybody your sins. You just, if you have to confess it to the one person, that's fine. And certainly, as we have pointed out, do not go around confessing your sins simply to make yourself feel better. And get whatever guilt or whatever, you know, to unburden yourself at somebody else's expense. That's not appropriate either. Generally speaking, you need to keep your sins to yourself. But if you've offended somebody, confession is appropriate. But again, the breadth of the confession should be no wider than the breadth of the offense. Now, if you offended five people, you were in a group or something, and somehow you managed to do it, and you offended all five of them, and you knew it, and you became aware of it, you should apologize to all five of them. You should humble yourself and say, I'm sorry. I admit I was wrong. You know, can't say it, though, can you? Or I was wrong. It's not that easy to humble yourself and do all that, but it's necessary. I've known people that have offended me hundreds of times and never apologized once. And surely they had to be aware of it. Some of the offenses were so big, I know in fact that they were aware of them. And they never apologized once. And I know with other people, they've offended me mightily, but they came and apologized and said, hey, I'm sorry, I've offended you and I know it. And, you know, okay, fine, good. Then the ball's back in your court, then you got to forgive and forget and move on anyway. So again, the believer sins. You go and tell him his fault in private. This presumes he's got the fault. If he listens to you, i.e. listens to you and acts upon it, you know, makes the situation right, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. And now again, you have to expand the, and I would assume the first two people you would look for would be people who were aware of the situation to start with. I don't see the need for dragging other people into it who might not be aware of it, particularly if you know that there are some other people who are aware of the situation. Those are the people I would take with me, personally. Let's say somebody offend me, and I've got two or three close friends, and I've talked to them about it, and they're aware of the situation. And they check the facts out. This also supposes that they're intellectually honest, and they don't just take your word for it. And they check the facts out, and they become aware that this believer has really wronged you and really needs to deal with it. Okay, fine. Then you take them. And here the whole purpose is, of course, out of the Mosaic Law, the principle, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. But if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, this is intriguing because the church doesn't exist when Jesus said this. First, there is no church. This is in the age of Israel. So I don't know what the disciples thought about this when they heard this. Tell it to the assembly. They may have just read into it, tell it to the synagogue. Although there was certainly a word for synagogue, and Jesus could have used that. But he didn't. But then he says, okay, you take it then to the assembly. And if he refuses to listen even to the assembly, then the doctrine of separation is in order. Now you have escalated. Again, now here's one of the legitimate places where you see the need for the doctrine of separation. But one of the things that I'm not going to tolerate here is believers running around. I've had this happen here already on a couple of occasions, not with anybody here now. But they want to run around, they want to stand up in the middle of church and announce people's sins to people. Well, first, we're not going to do it that way. We're not going to allow one believer to run around and drag down the congregation on another believer's head because he thinks the other believer's fouled up. And the other believer may be fouled up. But as leadership, we're going to investigate this. If we get wind of it, we're going to investigate it. We're going to look into it. And there may be something there. And in some cases, examination would prove that there's nothing there. That this is not something that is a legitimate thing you could bring before the church. But if we did find out about it and we have to deal with it, then we're going to, we will make the public announcement. Believer A here has wronged believer B. And they won't repent. They've had every opportunity to repent. And you should separate from them. And then depending upon the nature of the offense, there might even be more severe discipline attached to that. Maybe forbidden from the assembly if it's some offense that would require that. And that would be the extreme case that he's ejected from the church. But again, we're not going to let believers run around and eject other believers. No, there's going to be some control on this. I don't think this just envisions anarchy and chaos within a local church. That there's no control or any way of checking these things out. I think you've got to do some investigation. And you bring it, okay, I would assume, that you bring it to the leadership of the church first. If it's that serious of a problem, the leadership needs to be informed. Now, if they don't deal with it or they drop the ball or something, well, that's another whole issue. You'd have to address all that. But if the leadership addresses it and deals with it. But see, what some people don't want to hear, you don't have a case. And we're not moving ahead with this. And when they're sure they're right, why, nobody dares have the right to tell them that they're wrong. They're sure of this. No, this is not that serious of an offense. It's one thing. If somebody dropped a, you probably couldn't do it, but say they dropped a glass and broke it and you ran over it and you punctured your tire. Okay. Well, should the carelessness of believer A, should they take care of the tire of believer B? Well, sure, that'd be the right thing to do if they did it. But it'd be quite another thing for us to go out and find out somebody had taken an awl and went out and punctured four tires. That's a different ballgame. One of them is carelessness. The other one is absolute malice. And you don't deal with those two situations exactly the same. And so the reality is you've got to have some kind, again, of final say-so. And I don't see this as being a mandate to get the church together to vote on every little sin somebody's committed or every little offense that comes up. I don't see that at all. And I would assume, again, if you're going to enforce this separation, it's going to have to come from the leadership down. It can't. Believers aren't just out here. And I've heard believers, utter some really kooky statements. So-and-so has this sinful trend, so I'm separating from them. You're going to have to separate from every believer then. Every believer's got a sinful trend. But in some cases, people want to use separation as a club to punish believers they don't like personally. And that's not appropriate. It's not what it's for. It's to maintain purity and unity and all these types of things, not to beat people up with. But let's say worst case scenario, this guy, for whatever he did, I can't imagine what he's done here, but let's say what he did. And you see this in the Corinthian church, for instance. They didn't eject the incestuous Corinthian. Paul ejected it. And Paul wasn't even there, but he was the spiritual leader. And so Paul handled the situation even from a distance. He didn't rely on the church to do this. And when Hymenaeus and Alexander were ejected from Ephesus, Paul didn't rely on the church to vote on it. He booted them out and said, that's it. You're out. And so, again, it's got to come from the top down. People can't be running around taking the law into their own hands, we might say. So, again, first you would offer the correction, the reproof in private. Again, first thing you want to do is respect the privacy of the person. F1 should offer any rebuke in as gentle a manner as possible. 2 Timothy 2:25. Your primary approach has got to be one of gentleness. The goal, of course, in this is to win the person over. It's not to alienate them. And some people issue things in such a way as that all it does is inflame the situation and further alienates a person. That doesn't help. It's not what you're shooting for here under this. Here, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. And there are some people I know, they're ready to fight at the drop of a hat, and they drop their hat every chance they get. They want to argue about everything. Look, I'm not interested in arguing about everything. Some things, a whole bunch of things by now, after 30 years of doctrine, I've already really figured out. I don't want to argue about them. I'm not going to argue about them. I've already got them figured out. I've thought through them repeatedly. Already know what I think on it. And I'm not going to argue about it. Able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, a change of mind, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. And this is where believers end up under their STAs out here, because they, for whatever reason, they reject various portions of the doctrine, some a little, some a lot. But they end up as captives of the enemy. They've been neutralized in the angelic conflict. They're no longer contributing to God's plan at that level. The reversionist is headed down the glory road. He's not on the glory road any longer. And he's a captive of the enemy, and he's just simply put a pawn in his hands to be used. And that's all he does. So again, you're going to, you give people, generally speaking, the approach, as I've said, taught repeatedly, is to be one of grace. You give people time and space and give them a chance to grow up, to kick the stuff, to outgrow it, to cough it up. But if they refuse to cough it up, if they just insist on having it their way, then a stronger approach is called for, as we'll see. But your first approach is one of grace and gentleness. That's the way it should be. Recognizing that you didn't learn everything all at once. You had to grow through some things. You had to cough some stuff up. So you give people the time and the space to do so. And then if that approach doesn't work, if it proves, that doesn't work, well, then obviously you have to escalate it to further approaches that are more and more serious as you go on. You warn them. Primarily speaking, you're going to get your warnings from me from the pulpit. I'm not going to pull you aside and buttonhole you. I'm going to teach it in a general sense, and people can take it as unto the Lord. That's our general approach to all this, is to just deal with it from the pulpit and to not make it personal. Because it's not personal. When I have to deal with certain things, if it goes against you, I'm sorry. You may hate me, but it's not personal. I'm not up here hating you. I'm not against you. I'm for you. That's why I do what I do. Proverbs 12:18. Also. So you recognize that believers are out there spinning their wheels, captives of the devil, essentially, because they won't cough certain stuff up. And eventually you can only take so much poison before it kills you. Unless, you can develop an immunity to lidocaine powder or iocaine powder. Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. I've watched believers, even if they're trying to do the right thing, they can't hold their cool for 3 minutes. And they start blurting out this stupidity and angry stuff and all of that. And it doesn't accomplish anything. If you cannot maintain your calm demeanor, you're not doing this right. And obviously at a certain point, I recognize, people can provoke you till anybody loses it. They could make angels cuss certain people, I understand. But again, generally speaking, you try to give them every opportunity. But I've watched people that deal with some of this stuff, and man, they're just like, they speak like the piercings. They're just rashly throwing stuff around without any thought of consequence or what they're even saying. And all of that. And that's not the way to go about it either. Well, gee, however, one must also recognize that sometimes gentle reproofs are not enough. More severe rebukes may be warranted. Titus 1:13, and again, this is a part of the problem, or part of the burden, it's not a problem. Part of the burden of leadership is trying to figure out at what point do I have to escalate this. And normally people will escalate it for you. You won't have to make the calls, what I've observed over the years. People will escalate it for you. They will begin. They're like little kids in some ways. I'm sorry. I don't think you're little children. But I've watched congregations over the years, and in some cases they're like little kids once they get under their SDA. And they'll push the envelope to see how much they can get away with. And they'll push it a little more, and they'll push it a little more. And eventually you're just going to have to kick their butt. And that's just the way it is. And you watch them and watch them, and you hope, as a parent, if you've ever raised kids, you look at it and you say, okay, I don't want to have to spank you. I don't want to have to discipline you. I don't want to have to deal with this. But the kid keeps pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing. And as a parent, you go through this cycle a number of times when you're raising them, and you can always tell about when they were going to get a whipping. It was going to escalate. They're going to keep pushing it. Something's going to happen. You could feel the tension growing in the household. And I've seen this in local churches dozens of times. Dozens of times. Same thing. Believers just start pushing the envelope. And at some point, I'll let you push and push for a while, but if you don't pull your horns in, more severe reproofs and rebukes are going to be administered. Titus 1:13, one of them, verse 12, this is good. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith. Apparently, you couldn't handle the churches on Crete the way you could handle the church in Thessalonica, say. And the pastor has to be sensitive to that, to what kind of group he's got, what the makeup is, what the general overall sort of corporate demeanor is, and all of that. But the churches on Crete, apparently, Paul administered very few rebukes to the Thessalonians and to the Philippians. Very mild when he did it, even. But he tells Titus, now, nope, you're going to have to do it this way out here. Because these people are different. And this, again, gets into the audience, knowing your audience. 2 Corinthians 13, also, where Paul warned the Corinthians that he was going to escalate this if they forced his hand. 2 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you want to see if I've got the power of God in me, let's find out, he tells them. And he said, and I'm not afraid to show you, if you want proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. And so then he tells them in verse 10 for this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. And again, that is the reason why any communicator has authority, to build believers up, to present them complete in Christ, to get them to the bema seat with maximum blessing and maximum glory in phase 3. That's why we're here. And if human viewpoint things, doctrines of demons, false doctrines, heresy rears its ugly head, well, that's got to be torn down, unfortunately. But that's a part of the building up process. It's not just tearing it down for the sake of tearing it down. It's tearing it down to further the edification process in the believer. And some things just have to be coughed up, abandoned, and your precious golden calf may have to be, brought out, ridiculed, humiliated, and slaughtered right before your very eyes. And if that's the case, that's the case. Certain things just have to be given up. That's the nature of the beast. So, again, sometimes you try. Again, the general approach is grace and gentleness. That's the general approach. But there are times when it has to be escalated beyond that, and when it does, it does. That's just the way life goes. Well, 17 is with any application, one should pray about it. Consider the doctrine, reflect on the validity, the seriousness of the deviation, the need of each situation, and be in fellowship before proceeding, Galatians 6:1. Because again, one of the things you figure out as raising a child, and you figure it out in a local church too, is that every situation isn't World War III. There are some people that see every little deviation as being so major that it's got to be hammered right then. No, some things, you know, people are going to deviate and they're going to do stuff and you just have to deal with it. That's their freedom in Christ, and you have to recognize it. Now, as a pastor, as a shepherd, if you recognize it's dangerous, well, then, yeah, you're going to have to deal with it. But that's your call as a pastor. You have to recognize it as dangerous. Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, and again, the spiritual here is not some category of believers within the church. It's the believers who are in fellowship who are capable of doing this. It's not just like there's a group of non-spiritual believers in these Galatian churches and spiritual believers. In that regard, but some people are more equipped to do this. Some people are more mature. Some people are more prepared. Some people have a better demeanor when doing this. But you just restore such a one, and that is the goal, of course, is restoration, not destruction. In a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And that's, again, the part of the humility is proceeding with this person, is letting them know, hey, I don't think I'm any better than you. I'm just another believer. I fail too. I recognize that. I don't think I'm sinless or anything. But this situation you're in, you know, might be serious. You might want to consider it. This might spiritually really do you some harm. And but again, generally speaking, I mean, unless it becomes very, very serious, you know, I would address it from the pulpit. But, you know, until I was just forced, until my hand was forced that I had to deal with it on a one-on-one deal. Okay, well, all right, stop there. Our time is up, and we will continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.